Well, this morning we're going to continue on as we go through the Psalms this summer, as we continue to ask the Lord to teach us to pray. We're going to be in Psalm 91 this morning, but before we jump into the text, I wanted to share a story with you that a friend of mine who's at this church, he and his family used to live in Ukraine, and he used to send monthly updates or quarterly updates as to what all was going on in their lives when they were over there. And one of the updates caught my attention a number of years ago, and it was about a time in that country, which is actually continuing, where there is a great conflict between Ukraine and Russia. And so he articulates that there were seasons where in their city there wasn't a whole lot of fighting, but they felt like, hey, it was kind of hard to remember that there was a conflict happening. But then all of a sudden there would be these little reminders, right? So some of their friends may say, hey, we haven't seen our family in so long because they're stuck in one of those towns where they're just not free to come back and forth. Or a random tank would roll through the middle of their town, or there is a 1.5% war tax that is on everything that is spent there in that country. And over the course of this, he was reminded of this reality that war, which they were at, right, and still are, creates refugees. That's one of the reminders that war is alive and well there in that nation. And one of these refugees was 18-year-old Ira. Ira lived in Donetsk, which is a city that was experiencing a lot more conflict, and the danger in that city began to escalate. There was days where they realized, we can't leave the border of our town to go to the next one without our papers in hand. In order to just cross the border, there were long lines, and there was armies of opposing sides that you had to kind of, you know, nervously pass through. Eventually, mortars started going off in their city and around where they lived. And so eventually, this family, Ira's family, said, hey, you know, we can't afford for all of us to leave, but we're going to send you to a safer place. And this is very similar to what was happening in World War II in London, where parents would send their kids on a train and hope for the best. And so this was very much Ira's experience. And the train station in question, where she finally and eventually left under the cover of night, under the cover, well, not cover, but the danger of mortar fire, was within 24 hours badly damaged because of that fire. And then a little while later, within days, the airport was ultimately destroyed because of the conflict that was happening there. Ira was indeed, at that point, a refugee. Well, this week was an interesting week for me. I don't know if you've ever experienced the week after a vacation. It can be a jarring one, right? Because in a way, a vacation is a time away. It's a form of a sort of refuge from all the stuff that was swirling before you left. And it's kind of this faux reality where you're like, oh, good, everything's peachy and wonderful. And then Monday hits when you get back. And all of a sudden you go, what happened, right? And for me, I began to, as I was looking at this text this morning, asking myself the question, have I ever considered myself to be more like Ira than I imagined, in a way a refugee? Now bear with me for a moment, and let's remove the political definition today of what a refugee is. A refugee is simply a person who is experiencing a sense of danger, and they are seeking refuge. And even though we don't live in a place, well, I mean, if you look at the news, there are increasing physical dangers, it feels like, even to go out in public. But by and large, we are nowhere near where Ukraine is. There's not mortars going off over our church today. But internally, even in my own heart, as I woke up this morning with a sense of, what's coming at me today? There's a sense of danger, right? For many of us, I wonder if we consider ourselves in that category of being a refugee, someone who might feel in danger often. Consider different categories of danger, right? Some of us may be fearful of the danger of loneliness, right? And so we may spend our lives seeking the refuge of a relationship. Some of us may feel the danger of powerlessness. And so we may find ourselves spending our lives on putting ourselves in a position where we will never be without power again. Maybe it's a career. Maybe it's how we treat other people. For some of us, there's this sense of danger of, I don't ever want to be out of control, be it physically or wherever it may be. And so we spend our lives seeking refuge in things like money or exercise, where we'll say, I've got all of this under control. Never going to lose control of this again. For many of us, and even for me this week, I recognize that a lot of these refuges that I run to are like the train station, right? They're not refuges at all. They're going to be blown up at some point by some mortar. It's not as safe as I once thought it was. Well, throughout Scripture, we see the apostles, the disciples, the followers of Jesus Christ, they don't shy away from this reality that there are dangers around them. Paul, the apostle, in Romans chapter 8, asks this question. He says, "Who will separate us from the love of Christ?" And then you understand the fact that he knows that there are real dangers around us by his response. Should tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, or sword? He wasn't saying this because this is some theoretical thing that he's experiencing. If you go to 2 Corinthians 11, you'll see that he himself faced every single one of those things. Shipwrecks and snake bites and things like that. And so there were these dangers from outside of himself that Paul experienced. Now, if you back up one chapter before, it wasn't just dangers from the outside that Paul experienced. There were also internal dangers that he was aware of, right? He says, hey, there's stuff that I actually want to do that I don't do. And there's things that I don't want to do that I do. And you know why? It's because of me. And namely, he's saying there are things within me that just cause me, even though I'm a follower of Christ, I rebel against him. Other writers in the New Testament call the stuff that continually kind of pokes at us to say, hey, you know, I know you follow Christ, but you can rebel against him a little bit. He calls it the flesh. You go forward, another disciple, Peter, you hear him talk about another danger. He says, be sober-minded, be watchful. Your enemy, the devil, is a prowling lion seeking someone to devour, right? And so Peter's saying it's not just these physical dangers, it's not just these internal dangers. There's actually a real evil enemy by the name of Satan who wants to destroy us. Now I know in our post-enlightenment world we want to explain demons and the devil away, but to, you know, I hesitate a little bit to quote this, but it's one of the best quotes I ever heard by Kevin Spacey, who is by no means a prophet, by any means. But he says this, the greatest trick the devil ever pulled was convincing the world that he didn't exist. And it's true. Whether we believe it or not, there is an enemy who wants to destroy you, who wants to pull you away from the lover of your soul. This morning, there is a reality that we all need to find refuge. As we walk through the Psalms, again, we're talking about and we're asking the Lord to teach us to pray, to form our emotions as we face certain things like fear from the dangers from outside. How would the Lord have us pray and respond when we face these dangers? Psalm 91, if you have your Bibles, go ahead and open in them to that psalm. This psalm is the second psalm we're preaching on this summer that's a psalm of confidence. The first one we preached on was Psalm 23. It was a psalm that was a response to, hey, how do we pray when we are experiencing lack, when we don't have? And what David writes there is, the Lord is our good shepherd, and he walks us through the confidence we have in that good shepherd there. Today, this psalm of confidence is the confidence we have when we face danger. And namely, what he's leading us to is his thesis that God is our refuge in danger, therefore we must trust him alone. And so let's read it together, Psalm 91. If you have your Bibles, again, please open up there, your device. It'll also be up here on the screen. I'm going to read it in chunks at a time, and so we're just going to start off by reading the first couple of verses, but follow along with me. It says this, it says, he who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. And I will say to the Lord, my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust. Please pray with me as we get going this morning. Well, Lord, I don't know what sort of dangers we feel as we walk in today. But Lord, I pray that as we walk through your word, that you show us by the power of your Holy Spirit that you are the only true refuge for us. When we face trouble from outside of ourselves, from within ourselves, when we face an enemy that wants to destroy us. Holy Spirit, will you speak in and through your word and in through me? And I pray that you will guard my lips. That, Father, that I won't create an offense, anything beyond the cross. And Lord, I pray that you will cause our hearts to fall in love with this one true refuge that we have in you, King Jesus. We lift this time up to you, we pray. In your name, amen. Well, as we read our Bibles, one of the best ways to kind of divide up a passage is to look at the pronouns. And that's what I'm going to do this morning and chunk this up into three sections. The first section, the first couple of verses we look at, the pronoun is a first person. The psalmist is writing and he's using the I's, right? And so he's talking about his own position of trust in the Lord. And then 3 to 13, the pronouns change to you. So this psalm writer moves into the place of a teacher, teaching those who are going to pray for millennia afterwards how to cry out to the Lord in this time of danger. And then the pronouns change in the last 14 to 16, where there is a divine I, where God is the one who is actually speaking. And so that's how we're going to divide it up this morning as we ask this big picture question: how do we grow in our trust of this refuge? How do we grow in our trust? And we're going to do that by trying to answer three other questions. And this is the outline in your bulletin or on your app. But the first question this morning is, who is this refuge? The second is, what is he our refuge from? And then third, how do we then take refuge in him? And so the first question is who is this refuge that we just read about in verses 1 and 2? And there's two things that we need to look at. First, it's the names that we see here, and then it's the images. Now, here's where I'm going to start, and I really hope I'm becoming a broken record at this point. But at the outset of every single one of these prayers that we have jumped into as we face lament, as we face trials and danger, whatever it may be, blessing, do you know where it starts? With God. It starts with God. The psalmist is never just simply starting with me or my situation. He starts with God, this reminder of who he is. And so let's look at what he says here about God. In order to trust him, what are the things that he gives us to know and to build that trust? Well, let's look at the names that he uses just in these first two verses. He calls him in verse 1, the Most High. The Most High. This is basically saying, God, you are the one above every other power. The one that cuts every other power down to size. In verse 1 also, he calls him the Almighty. The Almighty. This is the God who has complete power. This is the God who, the faithful Israelite reading this, would go back to the book of Exodus and see the word, the name of God Almighty, over and over and over again, where he sustained his people in the wilderness for 40 years when they rebelled against him. But he kept saying, I will sustain you. I will keep you going. I'm keeping food in your bellies and shoes on your feet. And then in verse 2, he uses God's proper name. He said, I will say to the Lord. When you see Lord in all caps in your Bible, that is the author using God's proper name. It's Yahweh. And in Exodus 3, we see Yahweh being explained as God saying, I am the first and the last, the beginning and the end. And when Moses in Exodus 3 is saying, okay, God, that's great that I am, but like I'm not really good at speaking, so how am I going to lead the Israelites, right? And God's like, I am, and I am with you. And he's like, but God, you know, I'm nervous, I'm scared, I don't feel qualified. Look at my resume, right? Like I killed a dude, right? And then God says, that's okay. I'm with you. Be confident. I am the Lord. And so the psalmist is using the names of God in the moments of danger to remind himself of who is with them, whatever danger they're facing. We don't know. We don't know exactly what the psalmist is walking through. But those are the names. Here's the second thing we see, is we see images that the psalmist gives to us. He's a shelter, verse 1. He is this place of safety where we can run when there's danger. It's the shadow of the Almighty. Have you ever been walking around New York or another big city and sun's hitting your face and you're just kind of walking along and all of a sudden it just kind of goes dark? You're like, whoa, where'd the sun go? And you look to your right, and there's this mammoth building that you're going, whoa, that's big. That's the picture that's being painted here, that God is that Almighty, that we can hide in his shadow. The third image that he gives us here is that of a refuge and a fortress, a stronghold, a place where we can run when we are under attack. So last night I stayed up way too late I had an opportunity. My father-in-law invited me and my son to go to a Phillies game. It was awesome. They actually won. It was good. It was a great game. It was fun. Stayed out way too late. Nail biter. But there was a moment. So whenever I go to a sporting event around Philadelphia in particular, I have to go to Chickie's and Pete's and get the crab fries. Like, I have to. I went and got my $13 thing of crab fries, and we're in the mob scene in the outfield, right, as you're walking back to your seat. And my son, you know, I'm keeping an eye on him. He's several people ahead of us. People keep, you know, scooting in between us. And as I'm walking, I have this moment, right? I mean, Ron just prayed. We read the news. You kind of feel a little bit of angst when you go into large crowds these days because of all that's swirling around us. And I sat there and I went, huh, if something went bad right now, I wonder how my son would respond. Right? Because he's surrounded by people, not me. I'm several people back. You know, if there was a loud noise or people started panicking, you know, you would think maybe the most natural place to go is to grab the closest, biggest thing to you. But you know, I know my son, and I know his initial reaction. Do you know what I know it would be? It'd be to turn around and find me. Why would it be to find me and not just the nearest human that's standing around them? Because he knows me. Because he trusts me. Because he spent 11 years with me and he knows I would die for him. I'm thinking about this as I think about God being our refuge. The reality is that it is so important for us to fill our heads and our hearts with these images of God, particularly from his word. Can I read you a quote from the Screwtape Letters? The Screwtape Letters is a fictional book written by C.S. Lewis. It's about two demons, an elder demon, Screwtape, and then Wormwood, who's a junior demon, and they're writing back and forth about the patient who they're going after, which is just basically a human. And they say this. It says, "It's funny how mortals always picture us putting things into their minds. In reality, our best work is done by keeping things out." Friends, there's a great danger in the church right now, is that we don't know our God. Here's why I say this, is because I do not believe it is possible to know the God of the Bible without spending time in the Bible. The Bible is God's revelation to us to let us know who he is. I'm afraid that oftentimes the modern church takes on the view of God and knowing him as Insta-God, right? So think Instagram, right? Where we just kind of go, oh, look, you know, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. That's great. Oh, there's a picture of God. It was that Noah thing I heard when I was 3. And, oh, here's another one. And we just kind of have these little lifted out passages where we've not spent a whole lot of time really growing and understanding who he is. And the reality is when the mortars of life go off, right? If we have not studied him in those times of safety and gotten to know him and the fact that he will not let us go, and he's proven it in his son, Jesus Christ, and he gives us pictures over and over and over again of him being a fortress and a shadow and a refuge and a shelter. Friends, if it's just Insta-God, the moment the bomb goes off, you're looking around at a sea full of strangers, and you don't know who to run to. We have to fill our heads and our hearts with this. Friends, this won't save us, right? But it is the only way to know the one who can and who will and who is our refuge. I would also say this, in our own lives, you know, one of the things that we focus on is always the negative, right? We will remember 10 things negative before the 100 things that were positive that were there. And I would just say in our culture of just like quickly moving through life, I think part of knowing God and knowing his safety and refuge for us is to slow down and to document, to journal as families, to celebrate, to maybe as one of my pastor friends or acquaintances does, every New Year's invites friends over and they have fine food and drink and they sit around and they just talk about God's goodness for the last year. Celebrate him so that you can go back to those things when the mortars go off. When God gives you these images, slow down on them. What does it mean that God's a refuge in your life? Sit in that for more than a second of reading over it in the Psalms. Who is this refuge? It's the Most High, Almighty Yahweh, who is able to be and will be a shelter and a shadow and a fortress to anyone who runs behind his walls in faith. Well, let's answer the second question. What is he our refuge from? What is he our refuge from? Let's pick back up in verse 3. For he will deliver you from the snare of the fowler and from the deadly pestilence. He will cover you with his pinions, and under his wings you will find refuge. His faithfulness is a shield and buckler. You will not fear the terror of the night, nor the arrows that fly by day, nor the pestilence that stalks in darkness, nor the destruction that wastes at noonday. 1,000 may fall at your side, 10,000 at your right hand, but it will not come near you. And you will only look with your eyes and see the recompense of the wicked. Because you have made the Lord your dwelling place, the Most High, who is my refuge, no evil shall be allowed to befall you. No plague shall come near your tent. For he will command his angels concerning you to guard you in all your ways. On their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against the stone. You will tread on the lion and the adder, the young lion and the serpent. You will trample underfoot. So here's the question that we now have to answer. He's our refuge. What is he our refuge from? What is he our refuge from? I think there's three things we see here. We see protection, a paradox, and a person. Protection. What's he protecting us from? Well, there's some images, some more images in verse 3. There's a deliverance from, it says, the snare of the fowler. That's a trap of somebody who essentially traps birds, right? There's another picture from deadly pestilence, right? That's a virus or a bacteria that causes disease. And friends, these are things we don't see coming. You ever see a virus coming? Well, sometimes you do, and that person comes to hug you, and they're not doing so well, right? But apart from that, how often do we see these traps and these things coming, right? Both the strong and the weak are susceptible to these snares. It's saying God protects you from those things. What's the other thing that we see in verse 5? Fear, right? Fear. The terror by night, the arrow that flies by day, the pestilence yet again. And the picture that he paints of God being the protector there is of a bird, right? His pinions will cover you, will hide you under the shadow of his wing. This isn't like a little sparrow. This is a big old bird, right? And he's protecting his chicks, or her chicks, right? He's keeping watch over them. He's also a shield and a buckler. It's armor against the attacks of the enemy. And so he's basically saying there will be no traps, right? Nothing that will surprise you. I'm protecting you from that, and you have protection in me from fear. Friends, there's a paradox here that we need to deal with, and I was reminded of this over the course of our vacation. There was a young person who I know very well, and they were diagnosed recently with a disease that is slowly taking their ability to walk and to move. And as I was sitting there, and this child was watching other children play, they turned to their mom, and they just asked this very honest question: God, or mom, why did God allow this to happen to me and not to them? Now, I saw this mom answer unbelievably. She didn't heal those wounds lightly. She leaned into it, and she didn't try to explain it away, but she pointed her to this refuge. Here's why it struck me, is because this is a question I ask all the time, especially when I read Psalms like Psalm 91. Sometimes it doesn't feel like he's protecting us when we experience things like this young girl had experienced. And so what's going on here? Is he really protecting us in the midst of this? Nancy Guthrie, who is a fantastic Bible teacher, I would encourage you to grab any book by her and read it. She helped me really wrestle through this, particularly with Psalm 91. She, if you've ever been through Grief Share, she heads up that ministry nationally. She is also someone who has wrestled through this psalm as she's lost two children. And the way she goes through unpacking it is saying, hey, if we just lift this psalm up right out of its context, then yes, it will make no sense to us. God will remain a mystery, and it won't bring any comfort at all. But she said, if you put it in the true storyline of Scripture, it makes more sense. Here's the storyline that she paints so beautifully. She calls this the story of the offspring. We've talked about this over the course of the summer a couple of times. Genesis verse 1 and 2, God made it. He made it very good. The serpent or Satan enters the garden. He tempts Adam and Eve. They fall into sin. They introduce sin in all of its trappings, death, sickness, into the mix. But then God makes a promise to this serpent. And he says, I will put an enemy between you and the offspring of the woman. You're going to bruise his heel. He won't be unscathed, but he's going to crush your head. Now, spoiler alert, the rest of the narrative, as you read through the Bible, because it is one complete story, is the story of this offspring crushing the head of the serpent. It's Jesus. In Revelation 20, we see this picture of Jesus ultimately doing that and bringing judgment upon the wicked. And the wicked is basically defined as anyone who is not at enmity with this enemy and not in allegiance with this king. They're all cast into the lake of fire, where the wicked are ultimately judged. Friends, I would say that that is the backdrop in which we need to understand this narrative. Look at verse 7 and 8. It talks about 1,000 falling at your side, and then in verse 8 it says, you will only look with your eyes and see the recompense, the judgment, the destruction of the wicked. The only place where we see that in wholesale in all of Scripture is right before God ushers in the rest of eternity and the judgment in the lake of fire. That's what's in view here. He's saying you'll be protected from evil. He's saying from that ultimate evil of judgment. You see, this is not a promise of wholesale protection from things that will threaten our comfort or our lives, but rather it's protection from the judgment that will fall on the serpent and his offspring. Even if the people who are writing this psalm, the person who was writing the psalm, was delivered, it is but a shadow of the form that's casting that shadow that is to come. Even Lazarus, when he was healed and raised from the dead, died again. Right? The permanent promise offered to us is that of eternal vindication. So let me keep going with this idea of a paradox. The Christian life is a paradox because over and over again in Scripture, we see these, you know, paradoxes, two things that appear to be opposed to each other. It's hard for us to square. How can I suffer yet still be blessed? But even in this passage, it's not hiding the fact that challenge and suffering is still in view. Verse 15, it says, when he calls me, I'll answer him. I will be with him in trouble. Trouble didn't go away. But he's saying, if you're mine, I am still with you. Jesus himself teaches this paradox in Luke 21. He's talking to his disciples. He says, you're going to be delivered up by your parents and brothers and relatives and friends, and some of you will be put to death. You'll be hated for all my name's sake. But not a hair of your head will perish. You see, there's an eternal reality that is fully in view in Jesus' teaching, in this teaching in the psalm. He says, by your endurance, you will gain your lives. And if he's talking about a physical death, the life that he is talking about is not the temporary life of this world. Well, the only reason this paradox can be true, that we can suffer and still be blessed, is because of a person. It's because of a person. And I would argue that Jesus is in view. And before you say, Anthony, you find Jesus under every rock in the Old Testament. I don't see his name right here. Let me try to explain to you why I think Jesus is in full view of this passage. Verses 11 and 12. Let me read to you Matthew 4, 5 and 6. So this is Jesus. He's beginning his earthly ministry. He's going out into the wilderness, right? And Satan shows up and he tempts Jesus, right? Just like the Israelites were tempted in the wilderness. Here's what the devil does. He takes him to the holy city. He sits him on the pinnacle of the temple. He says, if you're the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written. Guess what he quotes? Psalm 91. He will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against the stone. And leave it to Satan to take Scripture and just twist it to say something it doesn't. In his arrogance, he is using this psalm to say, Jesus, raise yourself up, right? This is a self-help verse. It'll end your, just throw yourself down. He's going to send angels. He's going to deliver you. Come on. Jesus doesn't do it. He rebukes him. And then later, God does send angels to minister to Jesus in the wilderness. Here's the crazy part about this passage and why I believe Jesus is the person who is clearly in view. Let's read it again, what it says in verses 12 to 13. The angels, on their hands, they'll bear you up, lest you strike your foot against the sun. Does that sound familiar to something I just talked about in Genesis 3? Bruise your foot. What do you do when you kick a rock? You probably bruise your foot, right? Look what Satan left out. You will tread on the lion and the adder. You know what an adder is? It's a snake. The young lion and the serpent, you will trample underfoot. And Satan just read just enough of that verse to twist it for Jesus. But I know he knew full well that he was actually rehearsing his doom. Because what does Genesis 3 say? This offspring, you may bruise his foot, but he's going to crush your head. Friends, he was quoting his fate. Here's a reality. Any refuge we run to here on this earth will fail us. Every single one, apart from Jesus Christ. If you run to money to be your control, you just wait until the stock market crashes. If you run to that marriage to fix you, go talk to people who did that, right? It doesn't work. Our children will break our hearts. We will one day be impacted with disease to the point where we will not survive it, every single one of us. But friends, ultimately and for eternity, our foot will never be bruised. Do you know why? Because God bruised the foot of his Son, Jesus Christ, so that for all of eternity, we do not have to face that ever again. What do we have refuge from? The traps and terror of the ultimate evil and judgment. Because we are victorious in a victorious Jesus. In the benediction, we will read at the end of Romans where Paul quotes Genesis 3:15 to say, "For all of those who are in Jesus Christ, that victory that he has, we share." That's only possible if we are joined to him in faith. And that's basically us coming to him and saying, "I believe that you are my one true refuge. Not myself, not my good works. I can't clean myself up enough to get to you. But you have placed your love on me and have taken the hit for me that I may have life with you." Friends, can we cultivate those realities of that confidence being in him for all of eternity more than anything else? I see it in myself and in other parents, in particular with our kids. We love to instill all sorts of confidences in them that here's your ultimate. You're a great athlete. You're a good student. You're going to be a successful career. And I'm not talking about not bringing dignity. You know, dignity comes from God. We are made in his image. He died for us. I'm not talking about dignity, but I am talking about the ultimate confidences that we can just feverishly pursue as parents or as individuals. Friends, if our kids grow up hearing that you be confident in you, that will destroy them. That will lead them down a path that when the mortars go off, they're looking at a world of strangers. Let's look briefly at the rest of this passage, verses 14 to 16. "Because he holds fast to me in love, I will deliver him." This is God speaking now. "I will protect him because he knows my name. When he calls to me, I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will rescue him and honor him. With long life, I will satisfy him and show him my salvation." How do we trust him? How do we take refuge in him? Well, first, let's see what is the response that God's calling us to. You hear what he said? "Holds fast to me in love," verse 14. "Knows my name," verse 14. "Calls to me in trouble." Did any of you expect him to say, "Man, if these guys just keep my rules, walk the straight and narrow, I'm going to keep them safe"? What did he say? "Hold fast to me in love. Love me." saying, be faithful to me. Because friends, when we're unfaithful to God, what are we doing? We're running underneath the trappings of the train station that's going to be destroyed. We're running under refuges that won't keep us. Then yes, we will not be safe. So to take refuge in Him, here's the big thing I think we must do. We look at God's pledge. So maybe some of us are going, oh, okay, I don't keep that rule, but I have to really love God. So I'm going to go home today, I'm going to really, really love God. But we have to start where exactly where Ron prayed. You go back to Deuteronomy 7. This is the nation of Israel we're reading about in these Psalms. What does it say about their love for God? Well, it says, it wasn't because Israel, you were more in number than any other people than that the Lord set His love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all people. But it's because the Lord loves you and is keeping His oath that He swore to your fathers that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery and from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Friends, the only reason we will ever fall in love with God is if we look at the fact that He first loved us. And He proves it by sending His Son to the cross. Here's the rest of His pledge. Did you hear it? What's He going to do in the day of trouble? I will deliver them. I'll protect them. I'll answer them. I'll be with them. I'll rescue them. I'll give them long life and I'll show them salvation. Friends, long life and salvation, that's eternal life. That's what's in view. And the only reason that we are delivered, that we are protected spiritually, that we are answered, that He is with us in trouble, is because on the cross, God did not deliver His Son. God did not answer His Son where He said, my God, why have You forsaken me? He didn't honor Him. In fact, Jesus faced all manner of dishonor that most of us will never, ever experience. And it's to pay that penalty of us rebelling against Him. And is saying, that is how I have set my love on you. Friends, I believe that as we set our hearts on that refuge, that fear diminishes, and that the Lord changes us individually and as a church to become refuges ourselves. You know, recently I've met people who have been struck with this idea of God being our refuge, that they've opened their homes to foster children, to say, we want to be a refuge to you. Recently, I sent out an all-points bulletin to a number of people saying, hey, you know, unfortunately, there is a rise of oppression in the households of our church where men in particular are being remarkably abusive to wives and family. And I said, will any of you be willing, in case the day comes, to be a refuge for someone who needs to run? You know how many hands went up in that moment? It was beautiful. But it's only because I believe they are struck first by the refuge that they have in Jesus Christ. Ira, let's finish the story of her in Ukraine. What happened? Well, she found a different city that was safe. And you know who took her in? You know who showed her refuge? It was the church. It was the church. And they provided physically for her. Clothes and food, companionship. But you know what else they did? They introduced her to the one true refuge in Jesus Christ. She came to faith. It is a beautiful story. And I bet, since we've talked a little bit this morning about Romans 8, as she hears this, she's not just hearing this from a temporal standpoint of these 70, 80, 90, 100, 110, I'm going high here, years that the Lord may give us on earth, but she's hearing it from more of an eternal perspective. And let's just close with this. Romans 8:31. Paul says, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against the Lord's elect? Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of Christ in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. Let me close this in prayer. Father, my heart is constantly running to other places of refuge. And Lord, I know every single one of us are in danger of that as well. And so maybe this week, Lord, I pray that you will show us where we are running to things that will ultimately fail us as our refuge. That, Father, will you convince in us that this world is not all there is to it? That, Lord, you are here and you're active and you are delivering us, but, Lord, that is but a shadow of the form of that which is eternal. Lord, grip our hearts and help us to fall in love with this refuge, the one who gave his life for us, so that we may be safe, knowing that you hold us fast, no matter what may come. Father, convince us of these things as individuals and as a church. And I pray that you will in turn make us a refuge and a place that tells others of the refuge that we can find in you. We pray these things in your name. Amen.